we thank you again for bringing us together as your people in your house this morning. We thank you for Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead and exalted to your right hand, being named as Lord. And Father, we've gathered this morning to make our confession together that he is our Lord, that we delight to be his people, and that you and the Son and the Spirit are our God. Father, I pray that in our gathering this morning you would be honored. May we handle your word rightly, and may we love you more and express our loyalty to you more faithfully. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I am greatly looking forward to something like a more normal week this week. Getting back to a regular schedule or something remotely like it. This week was a bit hectic. Wednesday morning we left and we drove down to Gaylord to have a visit with my mom's side of the family, none of whom had met Kirk or Christopher before, so they needed to be acquainted with them, and both of them put on a golf exhibition for them, so it was good. And then Thursday we came back from Gaylord. And so that was a lot of miles in 2 days with three people under the age of four. Glad to be back. And glad to get back into our normal swing of things, back into Deuteronomy. And here back into Acts 2, we've, at least as far as I'm concerned, wrapped up, not say that it's the final word on the matter, but wrapped up the core of our discussion on tongues and sign gifts. It's not to say that won't come up again. We need to make sure that we've got a good understanding of what's going on here. But I want to go back to Acts 2 this morning now and try to reset things in the context of Acts 2. What's actually happening in Acts 2 itself? We've said already, Acts 2 isn't about tongues, right? That makes sense. Acts 2 is about the founding of the church. Tongues has a role in that, but that's not what Acts 2 is intended to teach. And I've noted before, and I just think it's important that you understand this, if I were preaching Acts 2, I wouldn't have done the rabbit trail that we just did over 5 or 6 weeks. Because when I'm preaching a text, the point of the sermon needs to be what? What's that? The point of the text and the point of the sermon need to be the same, right? But when we're teaching through a passage, I feel a little bit more liberty to follow the rabbit trails that the text presents, right? If the text raises questions for us that other passages answer, I'm gonna pursue those a little bit. Does that make sense? You understand the difference between those. All right, Acts 2 then. Let's pick up in verse 5. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, why were there devout men from every nation under heaven in Jerusalem at this time?
It is the Pentecost festival.
It is the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And so faithful Jews were in Jerusalem for this feast. Verse 6, at this sound, what sound? It happens to be in the verses we skipped there at the beginning of the chapter. What sound? Yeah, the sound of the Spirit. We're to frame it that way, right? The Spirit sounding like a rushing wind, the tongues of fire appearing. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." And so we see right off, everyone there understands, well, everyone except those mocking understands that what's happening is a sign of something. Does that make sense? You see, that's what the text indicates here. They're all amazed, right? The text says in verse 7. And then in verse 12, the question that this event raises for them is what? What's the question? What does this mean, right? The idea or the implication here is they hear the words these guys are saying, and the words are important, but they understand that there's something symbolic happening here. There's some sign happening here. Acts doesn't tell us, again, what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 14. There's no direct indication of Acts 2 of any sort of judgment idea. But it certainly then, as a sign, it signals what? Just broadly speaking. What does a sign gift signal? Some kind of what? I'm sorry? Yeah, some sort of supernatural force back of it, right? So there's an indication of that. They understand that it's a sign. The Luke here stresses the attention getting and authority conferring sign nature of the gift, right? So attention getting, something supernatural is happening, people, it turns heads. And authority conferring, in the sense that when you have some sort of supernatural work being done, and then a guy says, and I have a message to you from God, there's some sense in which, okay, maybe there's some credibility here. All right, so Peter's sermon begins in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And we read this last week. Starting in verse 17, and in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, last week we made the observation, what is the point, what is the notable point of Joel's prophecy? What is the thing that is astonishing in Joel's prophecy that we should be amazed about there? He's saying there's coming a day when an amazing thing will happen. What is the amazing thing? Something about the Spirit. What about the Spirit? Be poured out on all flesh. What is the contrast implied there? As opposed to what?
Here it would be not only Jews but Gentiles.
Okay, I think that's true, though I'm not even sure that Peter is he indicates he's a little open to the possibility, but we'll see. That's a tough one for him to swallow. In Joel's day, on whom did the Spirit come?
Prophets.
Sometimes
kings.
Occasionally kings. We think of, in the book of Judges, the Spirit of the Lord came upon... in the book of Judges. Kind of a famous story in the book of Judges. The Spirit of the Lord keeps coming upon a guy, and he does really remarkable things. Samson, right? So in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone tended to be a rare occurrence for a particular man in the nation or woman in the nation who had a specific function, often, what we've said, a mediatorial function. What do we mean by a mediatorial function? Where that person is standing what? Between God and man, right? The prophet is a mediator between God and man. The priest is a mediator between God and man. The king is a mediator. between God and man. Those mediatorial functions, they receive the Spirit, a particular empowering for their role. This was the normal way the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. We've talked about this before, but I just think this passage is important in this light. When David prays in Psalm 51, David's famous prayer of repentance, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me," what is David concerned about? And where did he see that?
Saul.
He saw it with Saul, right? You remember, when David is anointed king, the text says that the Spirit left Saul, and what? An evil spirit from God came and tormented Saul. And what happens to Saul? He basically goes insane from that point forward. And here's David saying, "I have sinned of the sort that Saul had sinned. God, don't do to me. Don't take the Spirit's empowering for my role as the king. Don't take that away from me." Which means, when you pray Psalm 51 as a prayer of repentance, the New Testament work of the Spirit is different than the Old Testament work of the Spirit. God doesn't take the Spirit from believers in the same way. Okay, does that make sense? It's not the same thing at all. Joel's prophecy, what makes Joel's prophecy a marvelous prophecy is he says, there is coming a day in which the Spirit's work will not be limited the way it was in the Old Testament, but that it will be pervasive among God's people. So much so, look at the text again. Look at verse 17. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy," right? That's the point of Joel's prophecy. I mentioned this passage last week, and I had to go look it up. Numbers chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. Numbers chapter 11. But in some ways, Joel's prophecy here is an answer to a sort of prayer wish of Moses. Here's the story. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 26. "Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them.'" Right? You see Moses' prayer. He says, now it's true in his day, but when someone directly challenged Moses' unique mediatorial function among the people, did that go well? No, right? The earth opens up and swallows people like that. But Moses himself was not jealous for his own position. His heart was to see that this sort of anointing that he received would be the common property of God's people. And what Joel says is there is coming a day in which that will happen. And so, these men stand up, and they are delivering messages from God. I would argue that the fact that they are speaking in tongues, and that Peter immediately connects it to the Spirit's distribution of revelatory gifts. Look at what gifts does the Spirit give in Joel's prophecy? Just name them. What kinds of things does the Spirit give to people? Visions and dreams, and the key one, the one that's repeated, prophecy, right? All of what is being highlighted here by Peter is these revelatory gifts of the Spirit are being distributed widely. They're being distributed to all God's people. And so Peter is saying, what you're seeing here is this new age of the Spirit, right? And again, connect it back to John In John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly says, I must go so that what? The Spirit may come, right? And I must go so that the Spirit may come. And believe it or not, Jesus says, it's actually what? Better that I go. So that the Spirit would come in this way. So that the Spirit's widespread ministry would be there. Now, what is the challenge here with Joel's prophecy? Now, this is going to set up probably most of the rest of our discussion this morning. What is the challenge here with Joel's prophecy?
Still apply today.
Okay, and there's that's one way of asking the same question. What part of Joel's prophecy, as you read through it, you're like Peter says, this is that which was spoken of the apostle or by the prophet Joel, and he cites this thing. What is the red flag that you have as you're reading through it? Yeah, you've got these last verses here, starting in verse 19. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And you look at that, and not only is there no indication in Acts 2 of astronomical signs taking place, but there's really no indication in the entire apostolic era of anything like that. Does that make sense? So here's Peter saying, this is what Joel said, right? What you're seeing up here is not people who are drunk. What you're seeing here is Joel's prophecy being fulfilled, but he cites this section of Joel's prophecy that, and you could want to say some of it is being fulfilled, but some not fulfilled. Is Peter wanting us to believe that what is happening here in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? That's the question for us this morning. Is Peter wanting us to understand that Joel's prophecy is now being fulfilled? I agree with you on that. I agree with you on that. Now, you were bold because I didn't even give the implications of what answer we give to this. So let's talk about what happens depending on the different answers we give. If we say that that Peter is intending us to understand that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled here, then what are we in? Did you have these totally abstract questions? We're in the last days. I think that's the text says it right at the top, right? In the last days it shall be. And when the prophets use the expression in the last days, they are almost always referring to what event? The coming of the coming of the kingdom, right? The coming of the kingdom with the coming of the king. In the last days it shall be that all of these things will happen, right? And typically, the language of the prophets would be, in the last days, it shall be that, and all the language of restoration is there. Right? Does that make sense? That's how the prophets tend to talk. In those last days, you will come back from where you've been exiled. In those last days, you will have peace, lions and lambs, etc., 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 right? In those days. So if Peter is saying, this is the fulfillment of Joel, what is the church? The church is the kingdom. Does that make sense? And furthermore, what we would probably want to conclude is that the heavenly language of moons turning to blood and the sun being darkened and all of this other language would be merely what? If we take this as actually being fulfilled, beginning at the day of Pentecost, that language would be primarily understood how? Metaphorically in some way, right? That we know in the book of Acts, it says, you know, these men have turned the world upside down, right? Did they literally turn the world upside down? No. No one literally was turning the world upside down. That didn't happen. And, but you could imagine, right, if you were of this frame of mind, that what Peter is saying here is that the turn of events that is happening here at Pentecost, the Spirit being given to all people, is of such a magnitude that it is as though the whole creation is being undone and redone. Right? It's new creation language, that kind of thing. And I noted last week that given that reading of the text, what should we be expecting in our churches even till today? The continuation of these prophetic gifts. Does that make sense? If Peter stands up and says, are you tracking with me? I know it's like a new year, and it's basically, it feels like a time change or whatever. I'm already, you notice my coffee holders, I went down just before and I pressed the button on the Keurig machine and it made noise and it was lighting up and no coffee was being dispensed. I was a very sad man. I have had some coffee this morning, but I don't have my coffee and I feel my right hand doesn't know what to do. They're so good. Gene sharing his half drink cup of coffee with me. Very kind. If Peter is saying what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of Joel, that this is the last day spoken of Joel. The Spirit is now being distributed to all people with all of the gifts and prophesying, that this is Moses' wish being fulfilled, that all the people would be prophets, that what we should see in the church to this day is this continuing work of the Spirit like that. You understand the implications of how we understand this text. If Peter is preaching that this is Joel being fulfilled, one, we're very wrong about our understanding of the end times. There is no literal future for Israel because the kingdom promises are being fulfilled in the church. Things along those lines. And we'd be wrong about everything we said over the last 6 weeks. It seems to me, that verses 19 to 20 signal for us that Peter does not understand everything in Joel being fulfilled right then. I want you to see this. What I want us to look at this morning is highlights from early apostolic preaching. Okay? Highlights from early apostolic preaching that sort of situate us in how Peter is handling the text. Alright? Look at verse 37. Look at verse 37, and we're just going to do a snippet of this. We'll end up back here later on as we work our way through chapter 2. But chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that. For the promise, what promise here? What promise? The giving of the Spirit, right? In context, that's what makes the most sense. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, important idea here. We're not going to put all of our weight on this, but I think it's important to understand this rightly. When he says, and for your children, what does he mean by that? What is the significance of Peter saying, this promise is for you and for your children? It's a little bit more specific than that. She said future generations. It's a little more specific than that. The full phrase there helps us understand.
For those who are far off.
That's not who the children are. What's that? Emery? Or not Emery? Anna Jane?
Israel. Okay, here's the idea. For you and for your children is one group. What group is you and your children in this context? Jews. Israel. And for those who are far off is what group? Gentiles. You see that Peter is saying here, this promise is for you and your children and for the Gentiles. Now, our covenant theologian friends will use this verse as sort of a proof text for baptism. See, the promise is for you and for your children. But that's not the point. The point is, the promise is for you and your children, the physical descendants of the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. In other words, at least significantly in Peter's categories right here, are still these promises that were made to what group of people? The Jews. And that they have a real fulfillment here. Now I want you to see what that ends up looking like. Look at chapter 3, the second of Peter's sermons. Acts 3, look at verse 17. Very similar sort of thing. He preaches Christ to them. And we need to see that that's the most significant thing going on in these chapters. Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Right? The irony here. Because of your ignorance about the suffering Messiah, because you overlooked this, whether consciously or not, because you did not understand that Messiah would suffer, it is because of that that God used you to fulfill the prophecy of the suffering Messiah. Right? That's the irony there. Because they didn't expect Messiah to suffer, they made Jesus suffer. Right? Because he wasn't fulfilling their ideas of what the Messiah would be, they actually were the instruments of his suffering. "Repent therefore," verse 19, "and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." That seems pretty straightforward, very similar to what we saw in the last chapter. "That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Right? Do you see what Peter is preaching here? What Peter is preaching to these Jews in Jerusalem in the earliest days of the church is this: Messiah has come. Your long-awaited Messiah has come. And you expected Messiah to come in conquering glory, but he didn't. He came in a way that your expectations weren't met, and so you rejected your Messiah and killed him. And the great irony of this is, in doing that, you actually fulfilled the prophecies of the suffering Messiah. Right? He has suffered. And he has died. But God has not left him dead. God has raised him from the dead and received him into heaven. Now, what do you need to do in light of that? You choose. Repent! Right? You need to cry out to God in repentance for what you've done to Messiah. You need to repent and accept that Jesus is your long-awaited Messiah. What is Peter holding out in front of them as what will happen if they do that? No, not here. In the previous chapter, yes. The kingdom will come. You look at the text again. I want you to see this. Verse 19, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Again, that's normal. That's what we expect, right? Repent, come to Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. But he goes on and he says, "That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What does he mean by times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord? What kind of language is that? It's kingdom language. That's not just in your heart language. And he makes it explicit here in the end of verse 20 into verse 21, "that he may send the Messiah who's appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." In other words, Jesus is in heaven now, and he's going to stand there and to stay there until the time for restoring all things. If you repent, what will happen? He'll be sent. That was almost the O.J. Simpson trial poem right there. If you repent, he will be sent. That's terrible. None of you caught that. I did, but it was awful. And so I had to share it with you. But that's what Peter is preaching, right? If you repent, the Messiah who has ascended to heaven, God will send him and fulfill all the prophets. Right? Do you see that's the nature of Peter's preaching? So, and you want to see another example of this? Go to 2 Peter. This is going to be a little bit later in Peter's ministry, but just a tough passage. Look at verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. I'm not going to camp here, but I want you to see that this kind of preaching is common for Peter. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. And the context here, if you back up into that first paragraph, the context is there are false teachers in the early church who were saying that God is not going to come in judgment. That God doesn't intervene in human affairs like this. That what they're saying is, hasn't it been that since the beginning, things have pretty much gone on the way they always have been? Right? And that God isn't going to fulfill these promises. Look at verse 4. Might as well just look at it. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, right? That's the false teacher's teaching. And Peter says, listen, you don't get it. God is not operating on your timetable. That's the point of the 1,000 years is one day. It's not there. If you ever hear someone using that 1,000 years is a day, days is 1,000 years, to do calculations to predict the Lord's coming, run away. That's not giving you like divine keys to figuring out the math of the timing of the Lord's coming. Peter's point is, God's not operating on your timetable. You're not going to figure it out. So stop it. That's in Greek. All right. The Lord is not, this is verse 9. And we're driving to the verse I want to get to. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward it. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, right? What is Peter's explanation for the delay in the return of the Lord? That what?
All those who he has called will come.
That not all of the, we'll frame it this way, and you can see in other places in Peter that he'd be fine with this. Not all the elect have come to Christ. There are those who belong to Jesus who have not yet come to him in repentant faith. He is being patient. The delay in Christ's coming, you ask, I mean, and rightly so, biblically so, we ask, how long, O Lord, will you endure all of this evil on the earth? And part of God's answer is, until all who are mine come to me. I am being patient. Now, look at the implication of this. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter wants to make clear, this day is coming, since, verse 11, all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, if you think about that for any length of time, your head will blow up. Does the Father know the day and the hour that Christ will return? Can you make it come quicker? What does the text say? Yes. You can hasten the coming. That's what the, look at the text again. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How do you hasten the coming of the day of God? According to Peter, then. How would you hasten its coming? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. As people repent, the day gets closer. As people repent, the day gets closer. You want to hasten the coming of the day of God? Share the gospel with people. Right? Oh, you know, the world is getting, I'm just going to get in my bunker until Christ comes back. You want to hasten the coming of the day of God? Go share the gospel with people. That's, now, how does that all work? You know, that God knows, but it can be hastened. How can that work? And the answer is, what? We don't know. We are finite. God is infinite. There are going to be things about God that transcend our understanding, particularly when we're talking about space and time. What I want you to see is that what Peter is preaching in Acts is the same message that he wrote in 1 Peter. Right? What he's preaching in Acts to the Jews is what? Repent so that times of refreshing may come. Do you see that's the same message that he's preaching? He's preaching, repent about what you've done to Messiah, receive as Messiah, and if you do that, he will come. Now that remains true. And we would ultimately say that when the Jews repent, will Messiah come at that time? And the answer is what? Yes. Now we know from further revelation that that will be preceded by what? The rapture and the tribulation, right? It's at the end of the tribulation period that the Jews will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will accept him as Messiah, and he will come and do what? He'll establish the kingdom. Does that make sense? That's the offer that's there. But Peter's preaching, and so let's go back into Acts. I want you to see it at least one more time. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Excuse me. Look at verse 27. A very famous text, but probably not for the reason we're looking at it. Acts 5 verse 27, when they had brought them, the religious leaders arrested Peter and some of the other apostles. They set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Which is fitting. His blood was on them. These are the same people. His blood be on us and on our children, right? Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And far too often, people go to this passage and they stop there because they like that verse. But look at what Peter says. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And it's an interesting phrase there by Peter. It's not the entirety of the story, but that Peter phrases it like this, that God has raised him and exalted him to give repentance to whom? Israel. That is how Peter is preaching in these opening chapters of Acts. I want you to see this, that what Peter is doing, let's connect Acts back to the Gospels now. I hope this helps you in terms of how to read your Bible and grasp the story that's going on. We've said this before. Jesus comes as the Lord's Christ, as the Messiah sent from God, the one who is the rightful king of the kingdom, the one who, when he is there, the kingdom is at hand, right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand because the king is right there. The king carries the kingdom with him. And so Jesus goes around all of Israel and he's preaching repentance. He's preaching that he is the king. And he is doing signs that signal what? That he is the king, and what else? They signal what the kingdom is like. Right? What Jesus is doing is putting out in front of the Jews, here is the kingdom. Right? The fulfillment of the kingdom is right here at hand. If what? If you repent, receive the king. Now again, in terms of mentally blowing our minds here, was that a sincere offer by Jesus?
Yes.
Did he know they would reject it? Was there any chance that they wouldn't reject it? Was it a sincere offer? Okay, we need to be able to say what the Bible says. It's a sincere offer, but it wasn't as though the cross was an accident that happened when the offer was refused. Right? God intended this to happen. In fact, Peter says this back in Acts 2. We're going to get there shortly. But Jesus was delivered up by the determined plan of God. Right? And yet the Jews were at fault for what they did. Right? We need to be able to accept all. Anyway, so Jesus is doing foretastes of the kingdom, right? In the kingdom, do people go hungry? So what is it like being around the king then? Well, he makes food multiply. Right? When he blesses the food multiplies. What, in the kingdom, disease has no power. What is Jesus doing to show that? He's healing the sick. Jesus is walking around giving people object lessons about the kingdom and making the kingdom offer to them. Will you receive me as king and receive the kingdom? And their answer ultimately is, we will not have this man to reign over us. Right? And so they reject the king and thereby also reject the kingdom. So Jesus is put to death. He is raised. And we saw in the early the first chapter of Acts then that for 40 days he teaches the apostles about what? Text says, look back at Acts 1 if you need to cheat. The first paragraph. For 40 days he teaches them about what? The kingdom. Right? The text explicitly says this. For 40 days he teaches them about the kingdom. And what is Peter's question just before the ascension then?
When will it say?
Lord, is it now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer is what? It's not for you to know when. It's not for you to know when the kingdom is going to be restored. Right? The conception of the kingdom is the same all the way through. So Peter gets up and he's preaching to his fellow Jews and he says, guys, we totally blew it. What was offered to us was the king and the kingdom, and we crucified the Messiah. We must repent so that the kingdom would come. And what you're seeing in front of you, Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, what you're seeing in front of you, just like you saw with Jesus, object lessons of the kingdom, what you're seeing right now with the Spirit being distributed on us all and us all prophesying is another object lesson of the kingdom. Do you want the kingdom? This is what it looks like. Look at all of us. We're nobody, and we all have the Spirit. Does that make sense? I would argue that, in hindsight, Peter would look back at what he says about Joel and say, I had hoped that from that day, we would actually see the full fulfillment of Joel. But did the Jews in Acts receive the king and the kingdom? And the ultimate answer is what? No, they didn't. And so what is the major transition in the book of Acts? The gospel does what? It goes to the Gentiles. So what Peter is doing with Joel is not saying that right now in the church, the fulfillment of Joel is taking place. What he's saying is, here in this opening, in these opening days of the church, we are continuing to make the kingdom offer to the citizens of the kingdom. And we are showing you what the kingdom would be like. Here is the Spirit. Now, are there still similarities between the kingdom and the church in terms of the Spirit's work? Are there similarities? Yes. What's the big similarity here in this context? The Spirit is distributed to all the citizens of the church. And not just there's the Nick of Time this week was really good. Kevin's writing, and he's writing sarcastically, which I appreciate, talking about, you know, some great man preaching, by which he means great in his own estimation, right? The guy thinks he's a great man, and he's preaching to a bunch of kids, do you have the power of God, right? And he's trying to guilt them into saying, no, I don't have the power of God, right? The great man has the power of God, but, you know, they don't have, and so Kevin works through the Bible and says, do you have the power of God? Well, if you have the Word, you have the power of God. If you have the gospel, you have the power of God. If you have the Spirit, you have the power of God. Don't be guilted by some preacher into thinking you don't have the power of God. Right? He says at the end that the great man will often cite the verse, touch not the Lord's anointed. He said the great man would do well to remember who the anointed are. It's the congregation, not him. Right? That idea that the Spirit has come to us all is true, right? There are kingdom-like blessings in the church, but the church is not the fulfillment of Joel chapter 3, right? We'll continue this next week. I'll give just a word or two about how to think about things like the moon shall be turned to blood and why stuff like what happened this last year with the four blood moon stuff and whatever stuff that we can always safely ignore and profitably ridicule. And I mean that. So we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But I want you to understand the shape of the apostolic preaching. The kingdom is still on offer in these early chapters of Acts. And what Peter is saying is, look, what you're seeing here is kingdom-like stuff. And that's the appeal he's making in Joel 3. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we, like your people through the ages, long for the times of refreshing to come. We long for Jesus to return from heaven and take his rightful throne, the throne of David, to be seated in Jerusalem and to rule over the whole world. And so, Father, we pray, as we've been instructed to pray, that the kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that you would do these things for your honor and for your glory and for the glory of your Son, whom you love to exalt. Father, I pray that you and your Son and the Spirit would be exalted in our service now this morning. In Christ's name, amen.